Take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Luke, chapter 19, just three verses today, verse 41 to 44. We're going to look at that and in just a moment, but let me just say to you once again, Merry Christmas, and I trust that you continue to say it and that you continue to live it. I do want to look back briefly at those verses where we concluded last week. So go ahead and turn there, Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. We've had a wonderful service so far, and I trust that those are all of you that are here today understand our meaning with Home for Christmas and why we do it. The tears that you shed are not tears of uncertainty. They are tears showing not that you wonder about the whereabouts of your loved ones. No, the Bible says very clearly to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I have seen the tears, not just today, but have walked through these with many of you this year. And whether I know you or don't know you, God knows you. And I just want you to know that these tears are the tears of humanity trying to express the emotion you feel because of the vacuum that you are experiencing. And we like to do this at Christmas because Christmas, I suppose, above all other holidays during the year, it's that time when an empty chair at the table for Christmas dinner is very difficult. And so we want you to know that we empathize, sympathize, we care, and it's just it's so important. That's human comfort, but make sure you understand that the compassion and comfort that God can offer is limitless, and though we may fail to remember to talk about it for the rest of the year, Jesus is always listening, He's always available, and the Spirit always is ready to comfort. We love you, we want you to know that we care about what has happened to you during this year. This year, it was your turn, and our turn is coming. We all understand that. It won't be long. So let's stand together and let's read the Word of God. We already read this passage last week, and I told you that I wasn't going to advance anymore, but because of Christmas, I wanted to make sure and take a look at this passage, and I think you'll find this very interesting. Verse 41 through 44, let's read the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of God together. Verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." I want to talk to you about those words at the end of that passage. I want to talk about the divine visitation. Up on the screen is the same verse that is also at the top of your scripture sheet. It says in Psalm 8:4, if you can see that on the screen, read that with me. Here's what it says. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Divine visitation. Our Father, add your blessing to the preaching of the Word today, and I pray that at this Christmas season that we would be forever mindful of why we celebrate Christmas and what the real meaning of it is. We give gifts because you set the example of giving gifts. You are the greatest gift giver, and the greatest gift ever received or sent by anyone was the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, to come to die for our sins. Bless our time together. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have full rule and reign in the room today. If there's one that doesn't know you, I pray that this Christmas season, this day, would be the day they receive the greatest gift that's ever been given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So we've read the passage, and I want to get into it now. We know the facts of the passage. The predicted day of the Lord Jesus' triumphal entry had come, and Jesus was the only one weeping. Have you ever been weeping in your life at an otherwise joyous occasion? Have you ever been the only one crying because you saw something and knew something that they just didn't know? The predicted donkey ride from Zechariah chapter 9 has happened. the hosannas, the palm branches, the street strewn with clothing, and soon the clearing of the temple would all occur according to promise, according to what the Bible had prophesied. But here Jesus is, instead of rejoicing at the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, he is weeping. And the word used about his weeping denotes this: loud wailing and mourning, inconsolable weeping. When Jesus topped the hill, or the mount — they called it a mount, we would call it a hill — when he topped the Mount of Olives, ascending from Bethany, and he began to descend into the Kidron Valley, he caught a glimpse of Jerusalem and especially the temple. Even today, if you were to top that mountain and look, I'm understanding and I'm told that you would get a glimpse of the old temple walls and you would get a glimpse of Jerusalem. And so he caught a glimpse of the temple, and as he did, he wailed and he wept, just like the mourners did a few months earlier at Lazarus' funeral. Why? Why on earth, as he approached his city, his people, his temple, would he be affected in such a manner? Well, I touched on it last week. Let me just give you a little refresher and a little bit of expansion on it. One, they did not take advantage of their day. We just read that. They did not take advantage of their day. It was their day, the Jews. It was their opportunity. He had come to them announcing the kingdom and inviting one and all to come in. From the time of his baptism up until the present moment, he had given abundant evidence to confirm his identity. The blind saw, the deaf heard, the lame were healed, the dead were raised, and the poor, the off scourge of society, those that no one even wanted to be seen with or talked to, the poor, the lepers, the publicans, they had the good news preached to them. The prophecies were fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ. He was their promised Messiah. He had come to offer them forgiveness. He came to offer them the removal of guilt. He came to offer them eternal life. He fulfilled the law completely. Not one jot, not one tittle, not one line or paragraph or intent or spirit of the law did Jesus ever break. He was, in a word, perfect. But they did not believe in him or receive him. They wanted salvation, all right, but they wanted a whole lot more of the salvation of the deliverance kind. They wanted deliverance from their present troubles and their inconvenient circumstances and consequences of the decisions and choices they had made. They did not want a salvation that demanded anything like self-abandonment, cross-carrying, and submitting to Jesus as Lord. Never forget chapter 9 and verse number 23, when Jesus laid it down once and for all: if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is what he asked for. They wanted none of that kind of salvation. They wanted deliverance. But by parable now, Jesus explained that they would not have him rule over them. He had just told that in the last parable. They, the Jews, the people, his own people, just like those people of Jericho, did not want Antipas to reign over them. They did not want this man to reign over them. And if I can just add a word on the side here, this is the issue of Christianity today, because in Christianity there is a Christ, and with a Christ there is a Savior, and with a Savior there is the definite fact of sin that we need to be saved from. And because there's a Savior who is declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it is this fact. He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. He is the Savior of the world, not one of the Saviors. It's this fact that makes them say, we will not have this man rule over us. And so Jesus wept because of their wholesale rejection of him as Messiah. Then they didn't know the things that made for peace. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. He was weeping and he's telling us why. They did not know the things that made for peace. They did not take advantage of their opportunity. They did not know what peace was all about. Now, they had just been singing about it and shouting about it. They even sang the hosannas, save now. And they quoted the angels from chapter 2 of Luke in verse number 14. That's the passage where the angels in a heavenly chorus appeared to the shepherds and they said, "Peace on earth and goodwill toward men." Well, they quoted that and they were singing about it and they were shouting about it as Jesus made his entrance. Everyone was enraptured with the idea of peace. Everyone today is still enraptured with the idea of peace. Everybody wants peace. Everybody talks about peace. For them, that meant Rome out, a Jewish king in, and peace on earth for the foreseeable future. But what they needed was peace with heaven and to receive the Prince of Peace that was walking among them. Today, everybody's talking about peace. We have peace conferences all over the world. There are peace marches. There are peace processes. It's kind of an interesting way of talking about what they're trying to do in the Middle East right now is to have a peace process. I don't know that the process has been very peaceful to you. They have sent heavily armed troops from the United Nations, which supposedly is dedicated to world peace. They've sent heavily armed troops and they've called them peacekeepers to the trouble spots to maintain a peace that does not exist. Now, somebody's going to say, now, Pastor Phil, the Bible says blessed are the peacemakers. So let's not, that's right. I agree with you 100%. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the people that announce good news of peace to their neighbors. Blessed are the people who announce good news of peace to their neighbors and friends around the globe, even if they have to cross mountains and span the oceans to do it. Blessed are the AAA Christians, awake, alert, and available, that value the souls of humanity more than maintaining their personal comfort and reputation, to the point of speaking the love of Jesus at every opportunity that the Lord gives them. Peace is not the result of imposition, but it's the result of surrender. Meditate on that for a moment. Peace is not the result of imposition. Peace cannot be imposed. Peace cannot be declared. It will not happen that way. Peace is not by imposition. Peace is the result of surrender. The elements of peace with God and man are these: repentance, faith, surrender, and love. And when we repent of our sins and believe in the offer of salvation, we will surrender our will to our powerful Lord Jesus. Then He will fill our hearts with love. And I want you to understand this, that love, agape love, that comes from God is the chief ingredient of peace. There will be no peace on this planet until there is real love in the hearts of people. The operating system of the kingdom of God is the basis of love. I don't give you any new command, Jesus said, and John affirmed. There's no new command that I give you, but an old command that you had from the beginning. That is that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Did you ever stop to think about how little aggression would happen in the world if we actually loved each other? Love. You say, well, you're simplistic, Pastor Phil. Well, the love, this kind of love, only comes from God. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Oh, what a passage. It's one of those verses we all ought to memorize. Now, hope does not disappoint, and I'm breaking in on a thought here, but let me just give this anyway. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit He has given to us. This kind of love is not generated. It's not the kind of love that results in peace because of surrender. This kind of love cannot be generated. It can't be imposed. You can't set up the circumstances. If the circumstances are perfect and everything's wonderful and everybody is wonderful, it's easy to love. But that's not the kind of love that makes peace. Peace can only be made where there's conflict. Is there conflict in the world? Is there spiritual conflict? Is there physical conflict? Is there conflict in families? Is there conflict in homes? Is there conflict between people groups? Is there conflict between nations? Is there conflict? What's the universal answer? Is there? Yes. So is peace a possibility? Yes. This kind of peace that God is offering only happens because God pours out His love in our hearts. It's probably the most overwhelming truth about Christianity is that when we truly come to know the Lord, the people that we couldn't find a good thing to say about before, all of a sudden we show compassion toward them and understanding and love because, well, they were our enemies before. But when the love of God is poured out in our life, there's a change that happens. I could go off on that one. The third thing, make sure that you understand, is they did not perceive the day of their visitation. And I left this one wide open last week because I knew what I was going to do this week. The day, they didn't understand the day of their visitation. We read it a moment ago on the top of your scripture sheet. Psalm 8:4 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" God does not forget him, does not forget man in his maintenance of creation. In fact, he visits him. Now, let me pause and say a word about that. I get busy and forget important dates, events, and even responsibilities. Do you ever do that? How many of you ever forgot anything you're really supposed to do and it was an important date? Did you ever forget an anniversary or birthday? Did you ever forget where you're supposed to be, a job you're supposed to do? How many of you are guilty? Put your hands up. Okay. Do you get so involved in the day-to-day issues of life that you simply miss out on people, events, people, and important days? If you mix in some sickness, a couple of additional crises, and it gets even worse. But do you know God never does that? God never does that. His capacity is infinite. His immensity is unlimited. God has infinite capacity. He has unlimited immensity. You think, well, that means he's just real big. No, it just means he's everywhere and can be with everybody. Those of you that have just received one of the ornaments and you're thinking about someone that is gone, you know, God can give you full attention at any time, all the time, anywhere, at the drop of a hat, because he is so immense that all of his attention can be given to you and every other person in need in the world at the same time. Wow. What a God. His capacity is infinite. He can be everywhere and with everyone in full measure all at the same time. We talk about trying to keep our plates spinning without dropping. How many of you think you got too many plates going right now? Come on. You're spinning, you got a lot going on in your life. You know, trying to keep them spinning without dropping. I was, I think it was here in our gym, or I went somewhere one time, and some guy could, I forget how many basketballs he could keep spinning all at the same time without dropping. It was a gal, wasn't it, that came. And she could, man, she had basketballs going on more than one finger on each hand and on her knee. And I mean, it was incredible. And, if I can spin one for about, 2 seconds, I have really accomplished something, which not a spin at all. You don't even have to spin it. You just hold it there for 2 seconds. So God keeps the universe spinning, both the macro and the micro. And when it comes to our relationship with God, you wouldn't think he has a thing to do. Have you ever stopped to think about the gyroscope, which is creation? Do you know everything spins? I had to mention this morning. Everything is moving. When things stop moving, what do? Die. That's a lesson for all of us, by the way. Don't stop moving. But do you know everything in the universe is moving? All the planets are just, all the universe spins, and all the galaxies and all, everything's just moving, and they got times, and the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, everything's just moving. That's the macro. But do you know that inside the smallest molecule, do you know what's happening in there too? Everything's spinning. Everything's moving. Even the most elementary level, when you began to study atomic structure and things like that inside the atom, you had the protons, neutrons, electrons, and what are the electrons doing? God is keeping everything spinning, and he can just stop and be with you as much as you want to, as long as you want to, no matter how big your heartache, no matter how big your problem, no matter how great your pain is, he can keep it all going and give you full attention at the same time. Whew. Amazing. God's got time for you. He's available for you. And if you'd stop and meet with him regularly, you'd find him always listening. Back to the day of visitation. The day of visitation is not some mystical ethereal idea. It simply refers to a visit from God. At the time of Luke's writing, there were several visitations on record in the Bible and one on the way. Many visitations on record. These are divine visitations, divine encounters, times when God came to see people. God visited man in the past. You can write that in the blank. God has visited man or mankind in the past. And there are many instances. I'm only going to mention one. Joseph, the penultimate son of Jacob, was sovereignly sent by God to receive his father and brothers in Egypt in order to rescue them from a terrible famine in Canaan. You can read this in Genesis 37 and following. A terrible time. But the brothers had already sold Joseph into slavery. He had been providentially moved from the house of Jacob to the bottom of a well, to the house of Potiphar, to the jail of Potiphar and of the palace, then into the king's presence so that he could be there, so that he could provide salvation for his entire family. They brought all the 70 members to 72 members of the family down there. They built up to more than 2 million people. And after 400 years, the Pharaoh had a change of heart toward those Jews, and he made them slaves, and he treated them harshly. God knew about all of this. He knew about all of this before it ever happened. There's not anything in your life, no matter how painful, no matter how wonderful, there's not anything in your life that God didn't know ahead of time. God knew this, and he made a promise to Joseph on behalf of all of the Jews. We're talking about a heavenly visitation. Genesis 50 and verse 24 says, "And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob." So God visited the Jews in captivity, and it was a powerful demonstration of his love and his protection for his people. His visitation involved a deliverer, Moses. He's a type of Christ. Moses was the instrument, but God was the power and the presence. We found that out at the burning bush, because take off your shoes, because you're standing in front of holiness. You're standing in front of God. He came to visit them. The realization of that promise came in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and have seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I will bring you out again." Then in Exodus 4:31, the confirmation, he says, "So the people believed, and when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped." In the past, there had been visitations. That's just one example. There were many. He visited Abraham, visited Joshua. Many. The next one, God had clearly visited them in the present. He had visited them in the past. Now then, he had clearly visited them in that present hour. What I mean by that is in the time of Luke's writing. To his audience, he is saying that he had visited them. So the prophecy, or the promise and the prophecy, was clear. When you think of Christmas, you're probably thinking, "Pastor, why in the world are you preaching this sermon?" Well, listen to this. The promise and prophecy was very clear. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name." What does he, what do they call his name? Emmanuel. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 tells us the definition of the word Emmanuel, and it means God with us. So God was to come for a visit, this time not through Moses, Joshua, or some other instrument, but God was to come for a visit, and he was going to do it personally. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor." We're a little lower than the angels. We have great dominion, great responsibility. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and following. He's told us to rule the earth, but we're making a mess of it. Starting with Adam. But God didn't forget. "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Here's a personal visitation. Isaiah 9:6, another verse we always associate with Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There was a promised visit. There was a promise and prophecy of the visit. And then the fulfillment of the prophecy was obvious. Notice the wording about this divine visitation. We're just going to come right back to the book of Luke that we've been studying. It said chapter 1 and verse 68. Now, Zacharias was the father of John, or Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, said in Luke chapter 1 verse 68, not talking about his son John the Baptist, but talking about Jesus, who at that time was not born yet, but because Mary was expecting a child and it had been revealed to them who he would be, here's what Zacharias said. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He proclaimed that the miraculously conceived baby was a heavenly visitor. He said it again in verse 78 of chapter 1. Through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring of on high has visited us. Why? To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's interesting that even John mentioned peace, the very thing that they were singing about on the triumphal entry, all about peace. They had twisted it into an earthly, temporal, political peace. There's a lot of Christianity today that's spending a lot of time talking about earthly, temporal peace, making things right here, right now. But Jesus didn't come just for that. One day he will declare peace, but right now he's come for a different peace, peace with heaven. The crowds had been singing about peace, yet they had different things in mind. So Zacharias, he got it. Then all of the miraculous deeds and wonders of Jesus were all proofs of the divine visitation. Now, you go back and read through Luke again, as we've done this year, you find all of these incredible things from the many healings, the woman that was stooped over for 18 years, and the withered hand, and the sight that was restored, the deaf that were made to hear, the dead that were raised, the storms that were stilled, the feeding of 5,000, all of these, every one of these were prophesied type powerful events that Jesus did, all pointing to his identity. So all of the miraculous deeds and wonders of Jesus were proofs of the divine visitation. God had come to earth just like he said it. Here's where it says it specifically. When the widow's son was raised at Nain, Jesus went to this little city and there was a widow and she had an only son. His compassion made him raise him from the dead. Here's what the people said about it. Everybody that was around, here's what they said. Fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. There's that word, divine visitation. God had come for a visit. He was God in the flesh. He was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. This is huge. The visible aspect of the triune God was wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 says that in him, Jesus, dwelled or was contained all of the aspects of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in bodily form, in a body. Think of infinity limited to a human body. That's Jesus. When Jesus walked the earth, in his meek and humble fashion, allowing himself to be mistreated, maligned, and crucified, it was God coming for a visit. What is a man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? God came for a visit. Then there is a predicted future visitation. There is a predicted future visitation. There is a future visitation in which Jesus does not appear as our suffering substitute. But the next time, his next visit is going to be as the sovereign deliverer. Now, I don't want to go into this too deeply now because in a few weeks we're going to slow down and take a look at the next scheduled visitation from heaven. But briefly, listen to these words. Luke himself covers it in chapter 25, verses 25 to 28. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. The resurrection of the dead and the rapture of all of those people. Look up, because your redemption draws near. So you see, the Lamb, when he comes back in this predicted visitation, the Lamb is now the Lion. When he comes back the next time, he's not going to come riding in on a donkey's colt in a civil procedure. He is going to come back riding on a great white stallion. In fact, all of the redeemed are going to be riding on his flank on great white stallions. So if you've got a question of whether there's horses in heaven, I guess the answer is yes. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Peter, who was alive and walked with Jesus, said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners," that means people traveling through this time, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God," listen to these words, "glorify God in the day of visitation." You see, he's coming back. We're celebrating the time that he came as a baby, as a meek and lowly lamb to provide the sacrifice for our sins. That's what we're celebrating. But we're looking forward to his coming for that imposition of peace. Remember, there is going to come a declaration of peace in which all of his enemies will be destroyed. There'll only be friends or enemies. There will only be sheep or goats. There will only be saved or lost. There will be no contemplation going on at that time. He's coming. And it's interesting here that even the heathen who speak evil, who hate you, who have persecuted you, will glorify God in the day of his visitation, because what else can they do when they see him arrive in such power and great glory and not even able to lift their tongue against him at that moment? They will do only what they can do is praise and give glory to God. And let me finish with, there is a personal visitation. A personal visitation. That's what we're celebrating right now. This is very important. A personal God with a personality took all of the attributes and nature of a man except the sin nature, and he came to seek individuals personally. We have countless stories in the book of Luke of individual encounters with the living Word of God recorded, and God is visiting people one at a time. He's visiting people. The kingdom of God is not coming to you by imposition, but by invitation. Make sure you get this. He came and he preached the kingdom. He came and he offered the kingdom. He came and he said, "I am the king and this is the kingdom." And he invited the rich, the poor. He invited the healthy and the sick. He invited everyone, but they had to come through him. They had to come through repentance. They had to come through faith. But he did not come with imposition. He didn't come by force with the kingdom. No, no, no. He came by invitation. He came inviting people into his kingdom. And that's what people in the crowd clamored for. They wanted a kingdom to be imposed on the masses. Jesus came to invite them to be part of his kingdom, and he's still doing that. He's operating by invitation. So this is your personal visitation. This is your personal visitation by God. Well, what's that about? Well, just keep listening. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let me interpret that for you. No one can come to the Father unless they get a divine invitation. Nobody's going to force their way into the kingdom or take it with guns and swords. Nobody's going to take over God and his kingdom by any shape, form, or fashion. It's not going to happen that way. There is no imposition of the kingdom, and there is no takeover of the kingdom. There's only a divine visitation in which he gives you a personal invitation. That's the story of the whole Bible, isn't it? What is the story of the gospel that we've been preaching for over a year? I preached the first sermon on the first Sunday of December last year. What is the story? The King has come, but he came meek and lowly. He comes to die for our sins, and he offers the kingdom. It is an invitation. This is awesome. He is still doing it by invitation. That is exactly what he is doing. He is drawing you or visiting you by the Spirit through the message of the word spoken by a servant. This is how it's happened. Romans chapter 9 seems to say that God is just austere and mean, and he's just going to pick this one and throw that one out. Oh, no. But chapter 10, he turns right around and Paul says, and he's coming to you because here's your invitation and I am the messenger. And will you believe and receive? For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a divine visitation. He's giving out divine invitations, but you have the responsibility to respond. Have you responded? This is awesome. Acts chapter 15, verse 13 to 14 say, and after they had become silent, James answered. This is Peter, and he's talking. This is James, and he's going to answer because Peter and Paul had been there giving a report about the many, 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 many Gentiles that had been coming to faith. It was a shock to the people in Jerusalem, the way that they were coming. And so after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first, listen to these words, visited the Gentiles. Well, that's us. He visited the Gentiles. He came to the Gentiles. He came to those that were not the chosen race. They were the light. They were supposed to give it. In most part, they failed. But his plan was complete. Through the Jews came the Messiah. The Messiah went to the cross and he died there alone. He was buried and he rose again. And because of God's love for the entire world, he came to you and me. He came to the Gentiles. We were without hope, separated from the promises of God. We were without hope in the world, aliens to all of the promises and commonwealth of Israel. We had no hope in the world. We were without God. Yet, God came for a personal visit by the message preached that whosoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus can be saved. He visited the Gentiles. That's precisely why we can say Merry Christmas. Because Christmas is merry because God came for a visit. Please don't forget that. Don't let the world tell you to be quiet about Jesus and about the reason for the season and the fact that Jesus has come. I don't think it was the 25th of December, but a day has been set aside. But Jesus has come. He was born to a little virgin according to promise and prophecy. He was born there without sin. He lived 33 years and he never sinned. And he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And this is the promise of Scripture. It's the performance of the Son. And it's the present. It's the gift. It's what God is giving every single person by invitation. Are you listening today? Christmas is merry because God came for a visit. It's almost laughable to hear people talking on the radio and doing interviews about what the real meaning of Christmas is. Were there no Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Were there no death on the cross? Were there no cradle over there in the Middle East? Were there no Jesus? There would have never been a reason for this season. Mankind would never come up with a reason to give. Mankind only comes up for a reason to take. Only God can come up with a reason to give. Christmas is merry because God came for a visit. Christmas is merry because God included us, the Gentiles. You're invited to the kingdom of God. You're invited to find peace, what they kept singing about. You're invited to find the internal rule of God in your life. You're invited to say, this is the only thing worth living for. This is the only reason for life, is to know Him, and this is life eternal, to know the one true God and His Son who He has sent. This is what it's about. You're invited to enter His kingdom, to enjoy all of the presence of God and the Holy Spirit in your life now, and then pass off into eternity like many of our family and friends have done this year and gone into His presence forever. Christmas is merry because God included the Gentiles. Christmas is merry because God included you. Merry Christmas. He included you. How many of you are believers, lock, stock, and barrel? You are a believer and a follower in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Just stand to your feet. Just stand up. Say it with me. I believe in Jesus. I believe He's the Son of God. I have received His invitation. And my home is with Him. So Merry Christmas. Praise the Lord for the invitation to eternity. As I close, I'll lead you in prayer, but I want you to know once again, He will not impose this kingdom on you, this gift on you. He will invite. You must repent and believe. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. To believe in Jesus is not some mental exercise of acquiescence to the existence of a person in the history named Jesus, but to believe in is better translated to believe upon. It means to put all of your hope, all of your weight, all of your trust, all of your future, all of your sin. It means to climb upon Jesus with all of your heart and trust Him completely. Have you received this gift and believed upon the person, Jesus Christ? Why not make this Christmas your first Christmas as part of the family of God? Why not receive the gift of Christmas? Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. Thank you for this unspeakable gift. Thank you that you love us beyond measure, that you overlook all of our sins and pay for them yourself. Thank you for this divine visitation that you came to earth. Thank you that we can't stop and celebrate. Now, Father, there may be one here today that has never received this gift. I pray that today, before they go any further, before they think of a Christmas meal and think of an opening package, before they think of anyone else, Lord, help them not be excited about the trinkets of life without first receiving the treasure of heaven, Jesus. Save that one that's nearest hell today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have a card that you can give to the ushers as you go out. I want to stay down here and talk to you. If you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to stand right here and I'll wait. Don't go home without Jesus. God bless you and Merry Christmas.